We do have a number of folks on the road, so let's keep everyone in our prayers. Good to hear all this good brotherly, sisterly fellowship. Be turning to John chapter 4, if you would. I want to thank Nathan for filling in last time. As always, he does an outstanding job, and I appreciate him being always willing to do that. This is not a class that you would ask somebody to step into this slot and continue on with this particular study, probably. But he did a great job and wove it into this. If you've read the bulletin article this morning, it is not disassociated from what we're talking about. And I don't know if you can make that connection or not, but the bulletin article is about being careful what you put up and being thoughtful about what you put up publicly, like on places like Facebook. It reminds us that we're a Christian 24 hours a day. And we don't say things in any format that we wouldn't say in every format. And so just a little gentle reminder, and the purpose, the practical purpose of this series of lessons is to get firmly in our mind that we worship God 24/7. And so you wouldn't offer something to God that he wouldn't approve of. And that means in word and or in deed. And so, even though that may have seemed to come out of the blue, it's not disjointed from our thought that we are pursuing to remind us that anywhere and everywhere we are, we're serving God. And we want our sacrifice to be holy and acceptable. H-O-L-Y, holy and acceptable. So just a reminder, you know, that to any degree that we have been dividing our lives up into what we do when we're on the job and what we do when we're at school and what we do when we're at church and what we do when we're our family, and to the degree that those are different things, then we need to rethink those things so that we can serve God completely with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength constantly. And it makes a difference in our life. And I think I personally, again, believe that this is kind of the coup de grace here. This is kind of all the things that I've been trying to teach since I've been here, about how God makes us righteous, about learning to love like Jesus does, all of these things, to me, this is the piece of the puzzle that fits it all together, right here. New Testament concept of worship. And I believe that we've had a concept of worship that has been starved, that is not nearly as full and rich as God intends for our concept of worship to be in the New Testament and as his children today. We have been focused for the last few weeks on John chapter 4, and we learned that woman that Jesus met at the well had an institutionalized concept of worship. Worship was something that took place at a physical place. It was tied to physical rituals. And she wasn't trying, when she asked Jesus which is the right place to worship here in this mountain or in Jerusalem, she wasn't expecting him to bust tradition like he did and to introduce a totally new concept of worship. Something that all the Old Testament had been pointing toward, but nobody was ready for. That it caught folks by surprise. And interestingly, I think it still catches most of us by surprise. Because we tend to have a starved view of what worship is today. When we talk about worship, we start talking about a certain time, a certain place, and certain things that we do when we come together. And corporate worship, worship together, is a very vital part of Christianity. I'm not taking anything away, and I hope you'll see that as we continue our study. Even your first state party statement.
The assembly and what goes on in the assembly in the New Testament, what we call corporate worship, is still radically different to anything that ever went before.
It is different, but we tend to tie it to a time, a place, and certain acts. And we tend to limit it to that. And so Jesus used this occasion to introduce this new concept of worship that's not tied. He said, neither in this place nor in Jerusalem. The time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship Him, God, in spirit and truth. And He predicated this worship God in spirit with a little short statement. What was it? We saw it last week. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. And so our traditional explanation of what it means to worship God in spirit and truth has been in the right way with the right attitude. That's the way we have traditionally defined it. And if you doubt that, then I challenge you to go to websites, Church of Christ websites, just across the board. And see how many of them, when you click on the link that says something about our worship, if it doesn't have a paragraph or two about John chapter 4, and it will make some brief comments about in spirit and truth, and it will say something to the effect of, this means that we do it with the right attitude, and we use the right avenues. And sometimes it will list 5 avenues through which we worship God. Now, am I saying that that's wrong? No. But I'm saying it's too limited. I'm saying that the New Testament concept of worship includes that. But it is far beyond just what we do when we come together collectively in this assembly. And I don't know how many times I've said that so far, but I will say it some more before it's over. And I will always try to say, I'm not saying that we don't worship when we're here. We do worship when we're here. Okay? But this is not the only way that we worship. There are other ways that we worship. In fact, many, many other ways. And so, we learned that as well as introducing this new concept of worship, he said that this new worship time was coming when people, true worshipers, who worship God in spirit, not based on the physical, temple, ritual, sacrifice. It also said that it would be in truth, no longer symbolic. Everything in the Old Testament was types and shadows and copies of the reality. And so we mentioned last time that when they went into the temple, and even when they went into the Holy of Holies, where God's manifestation was there, that wasn't the real deal. The book of Hebrews will say that that was a copy of the reality that's in heaven. Those things are shadows and types of a reality. And today, we're in that reality. Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven will be like so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And both he and John said, repent for, why, what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. At hand. It's no longer at hand. It's at here today. It's here today. And so worship in the kingdom today is much broader than that Old Testament. That Old Testament was a type to teach us some things about the new concept of worship. But this new concept of worship still has a priesthood, still has a sacrifice, still has a holy place. Who's the priesthood? We are. Where's the holy place? Our bodies, your bodies. It's the place where God dwells, right? The holy is holy because God dwells there, right? Why was the temple and the tabernacle, or the temple particularly, a holy place? Because God dwelled there. That tent that they made in the desert, in the wilderness, that they set off to the side was a holy place. And only Moses was allowed to go in there. It was holy. Why? Because God lived there. Where does God live today? God does not live in temples made with men's hands as though he needed anything. But he lives where? Don't you know that your bodies, 1 Corinthians will say, the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. So here's the holy place. What's the sacrifice? The time for dead animals and dead sacrifices is over. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, Romans 12:1. So we've got a priest, we've got a holy place where God dwells, and we've got an acceptable sacrifice. Do those three things come together at 8:30 on Sunday morning? Well, yeah. And 9:30 and 10:30 and 11:30 and 12:30 and 1 o'clock in the morning. They exist together all the time, don't they? And so guess what's happening? Worship is taking place. Because you have all the necessary elements together. Does that mean that this is not a special time, that there are special things that the Lord has designated that we do? No, it doesn't mean that. Because, yes, this is a special time, special place, special things that we're to do when we assemble together on the first day of the week that are not to be done at other times. This is a special thing. And so one does not preclude the other. And that's one of the things that people get concerned about. They say, well, if you say that worship takes place all the time, then I don't need to come on Sunday morning. We're going to talk about that. Okay, there's a special, special needs that God designed this assembly to meet that cannot be met anywhere or anywhere else or any other place. And so I want to discuss this morning, start for a couple of weeks, something a little more technical. We're going to talk about the New Testament terminology of worship. I'm going to try to set about now. I've made some pretty broad statements here, and lots of you probably maybe have some reservations, and you've pretty much kept your mouth closed up to this point. So now it's time for me to put up. And it's time for me to demonstrate to you that this, in fact, is what the New Testament teaches. I mean, I can tell you from a logical standpoint about three things that are necessary for worship. But now it's time to look at these words in the New Testament and see if this is what the New Testament teaches. If what we concluded from John chapter 4 is true, then our study ought to show that the New Testament concept of worship is, number one, not limited to any certain place of worship. Now, before we even go any further, from what you know of the New Testament, do you pretty well know that when the churches were established in different places, they didn't necessarily have a church house? Do you pretty well know that? Right? I mean, they didn't have to go out and build a sanctuary in order for things to be copacetic, did they? Where could they meet? Well, they could meet houses. They could meet on the riverbank, couldn't they? Pardon? Tents. They could meet anywhere. And so Jesus had said, the place is not going to be important, right? And so you would expect the New Testament to teach that this new concept of worship here in the New Testament is not limited to any particular place. It's not limited to certain rituals or ceremonies, such as five acts of worship. Number three, you would expect the New Testament, if what we've said is true, to teach that worship is spiritual in nature as opposed to physical in nature. It's really so easy for us to tie everything in our life to something physical. I mean, this bird in the hand is worth two in the bush has consumed our lives. And if you can see it, touch it, smell it, hear it, and feel it, then it's much preferable to something that you can't. And we people have always gravitated towards something that we can see and feel and smell and touch. Can't with these physical things. Consequently, we have tied our worship to those things. Things that we can hear and smell and see and touch. And then fourthly, we would expect the Bible to teach that this new concept of worship is in reality, in truth, as opposed to being bound up in all kind of symbolism and ritualism. But it is, in a word, extremely practical. And living our lives as Christians and dedicating them to the Lord and offering everything that we say, whatever you do in word or in deed, what? Do all in the name of the Lord. Have authority. Do it by the Lord's authority. That puts a different twist on our whole lives, because many of us have lived our lives for some time as part of it is religious and part of it is secular. And we've never really come to understand, and we cannot, when we operate on that premise, we can never come to understand what it means when it says that He will give us a peace that transcends understanding. Because we're living a life that it is impossible to have peace. Because we've dedicated part of it to this and dedicated part of it to this and part of it to the Lord. And we give the Lord His part and then we go with the rest of the parts and give them, you know, as they're due. And so, I'll say it every way that I possibly can conceive of it. But the goal of this is for you to see yourself every moment of every day as serving God and worshiping God. And everything you do, you offer it up to God as a sacrifice, as a holy sacrifice. Every single thing you do and everything you say. And that changes our lives. And it really, really does simplify our lives. You know, I don't know how many of you remember, but when we started to study the book of Romans, I told you that whenever someone shared with me, and I got through after about close to a year of fighting those principles and finally relinquished to accept what the Bible said, that justification was by grace through faith apart from works of law, when I finally let that load down of having to be good enough to go to heaven in some way or other, when I finally let that load down, it was like somebody taking 1,000 pounds that I've been trying to carry on my shoulders my whole life. It was like somebody taking that off. Well, this is, in my estimation, what completes that circle. This is where you really let the rest of it down. And you just totally learn to depend on the Lord. And your whole life is given to Him. And there are lots of asides about that. One of them is, You wouldn't consider. It takes a while to get to the point when you've been living another way, but you wouldn't consider using some of your money to do something that the Lord wouldn't approve of. You wouldn't consider using some of your time to slip off and go do something that you know is wrong. How can you offer that to the Lord? It's not holy. And so we have part of our life is holy and part of it is not holy. And don't tell me we don't do that. I know us. I know me. And that's a challenge in our life. And when we start thinking about that and considering that, we say, man, I don't know if I can get that holy or not. You know, and I don't know if I can live that way. Yes, you can. You can't, but God can enable you to. Doesn't mean that you'll never sin, but when you sin, you handle it the right way. You don't go try to stick it in the closet and close the door. Don't let anybody know about it and keep on doing it. So, let's examine some worship-related words. All right? And we're going to look at a couple of them today and about three more next week, Lord willing. Let me give you a little bit of a warning right here that by its very nature, this is going to be somewhat technical. more technical than other areas, but it's absolutely necessary. We do it in other areas, and we consider it to be of some really important, some relatively important. Do we ever talk about, maybe not as much as we used to, maybe as much as we need to, we ever talk about the difference between pastor and preacher? Do we ever talk about the difference between that? If we don't, we should, right? Because they're not the same words. They don't denote the same individual. The world has come to make them synonymous, but the Bible doesn't. How about when we talk about baptism? You think it's important that we go into the semantics of that word and what that word means? Whenever we talk about the difference between immersion and sprinkling, is that important that we talk about that word? And that's pretty technical, right? I mean, people in the world think that's really, really technical. We don't think it's technical. We think it's, you know, habitual knowledge here that we have to go through. But we do that in a number of words. And so we're going to look at some New Testament words because we want to be true to what the New Testament actually says. Now, we face a difficulty now at this point that we have insisted all of our life that others face. And that is that we're examining a principle that we have felt very comfortable with in our life in light of New Testament teaching. Whenever those of us who've grown up hearing that their worship consists of five acts, and we've heard that and we've studied those and we've seen it over and over and over to the point that we're really comfortable with that. And now when we're calling that somewhat into question, and we're re-examining that, then we get really uncomfortable. Well, welcome to the world that you're insisting other people go through when you share the gospel with them. Because they've been taught something all of their life that you're telling them, this is not what the Bible teaches, and you need to re-look at this in light of what the Scriptures teach. And it's a really, really hard thing, and it's really uncomfortable. And it would be a lot easier to choose not to do that, or to get angry about it, or just shoot the messenger or whatever and say, you know, I don't want to hear this. Even if it's true, I've had people tell me, listen, Ken, you know, what you're saying to me, everything that you've said to me, you've shown me that the Bible says that. But you don't understand. My family for generations has been blank, fill in the blank, all right? And you need to know that's the way I'm going to die. Whatever, you know, I just don't believe that God will let me be led astray. And so that just ends it all. Conversation ended. So we're now feeling some of what we've insisted that other people do. We must not be so insecure that we're unwilling to put every single thing that we believe to the test. Truth will take care of itself, all right? You don't have to carry it. You don't have to protect it. Truth will stand on its own legs. If we really, really believe that, we don't have to be afraid. We can study what the Bible says, and if it says that, we can accept it. You know? Then? Yeah, would I be willing to even entertain any thought beyond that? That's right. And so I went back and listened to a section of the tape, and I realized that your comments are not being picked up. So just for whoever's listening on the tape, the comment was something about to the effect that if I've been reared in some religious group other than Church of Christ, then my beliefs and convictions are as firmly ingrained as anyone in the church. Right? And so it's very difficult to ask somebody to reconsider those in light of the Scriptures. By the way, this is not a formal definition, but it's a pretty good practical definition of what a denomination is. A denomination is a group of people who have restored, ED, restored a certain amount of biblical truths and reached the point where they were restored enough. Now, I never have seen that definition anywhere, but that's a pretty good one anyway. And then we stop. You see, we're in a continual state of restoration. If we're not, we're going backwards. We're dying. Is there anybody here that thinks that you have restored all the truth that there is to be restored? That you know everything that there is to be known about the Bible? That every single thing that you hold as a doctrine is exactly square on? I don't see any hands, so I'm going to assume that none of us really believe that, or if we do, we're not going to be brave enough to stick our hand up. But I want us to examine five worship-related words. All of these words come from two basic sources. First, three of these words are borrowed from the Old Testament. They're brought over into the Greek language, and so we have inspired Greek-equivalent words to some words, Hebrew words, in the Old Testament. Those Greek words in the New Testament will be used, and we'll see how they're used, but they were rooted in Old Testament concepts. And then we have two words that came from contemporary Greek society, contemporary Greek society. And they had to do with the idea of worship in some form or other. So, the amazing thing is how these writers, inspired writers, take these old terms and put them in a new, fresh context and a way to convey what Jesus was teaching in John chapter 4. The first word is liturgia. What English word do we get from it? Liturgy, right? And a liturgy is a form or ceremony or ritual that's used in public worship. It is one of those words that comes from the Old Testament. The word liturgia is a Greek word that is used to translate, and I didn't put the Hebrew word down, but is used to translate a Hebrew word from the Old Testament concept of worship. And in this case, it denotes the function of a priest. This is the priestly duties that were performed in the temple and later in the various places where they had the tabernacles, offering sacrifices, burning incense, etc. In its New Testament, let's go and look at some places where it's used in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2, speaking of Jesus. We have a high priest who liturgia, who serves. Now notice how the word's translated. It's going to be translated different ways in different versions. If you have a King James Version, sometimes it's going to be translated a different word. This is a translation from the New International Version, all right, 1984. We have to do that now because there's a new international translation now that they're trying to replace the 1984 one with, but anyway, mine's the 1984 one, and it's got all my notes in it, so it'll be a while. I hope to live long enough not to have to change again. So anyway, or maybe not live long enough to have to change again. So Hebrews 8:2, we have a high priest who serves in the sanctuary, liturgy. He does his priestly duties. The true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man. Then you have Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received, liturgia, priestly responsibilities, that Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. Now, I want you to watch how the scope of this word, that's staying pretty true with the concept. Jesus is our, what? High priest, right? And he has certain responsibilities, certain duties to perform. And the word that is used and is translated serve and ministry here in these words are used to denote what Jesus is doing today as our high priest, the liturgy that he is performing. And I want you to watch how the scope of this word is broadened out when it's used in Christian worship. In Romans chapter 15, verse 16, Paul talking about himself, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I've got the wrong word underlined here. It should be priestly duty. I just saw that. That's the first mistake I've ever made. But the word priestly duty is liturgia. And so to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, Paul's talking about himself, with the liturgy, the priestly responsibility of doing what? Burning incense? Offering sacrifice? What's his priestly duty? Proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, is that broader? Is that taken out of a one-place physical setting? This priestly duty that Paul said was now his, that he performed as a priest, going about his activities, formerly in the temple or in the tabernacle, now those priestly duties he's performing is what? Proclaiming the gospel of God to the Gentiles. Is that broader than something you do within four walls? This is yes. Right? This is yes. And so he's expanding. And that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to see that God has done with these words. He's taking these words that were very narrow, religious, specific words, and he's going to expand them into, of all things, everything that we do as Christians. And in this case, Paul says that his liturgia was to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And then, and by the way, have we even expanded our concept of worship broad enough that we can include something like evangelism? When we think of going out and preaching the gospel, do we think about that being worship to God? We haven't very much. Not many of us have we? But what if, when you go out and preach the gospel to somebody, or you sit down and share with your neighbor, what if God is accepting that as worship to him? It is. And that's a really, really neat thing, folks. That's something that brings our whole lives together, that everything that we do. And we're going to see it's not only religious things that we do, it's also everything that we do.
Isn't it exactly what the apostles did all through the New Testament?
Okay, explain to me. Well, your question is?
It just seems like that's what they did. They evangelized.
Yeah.
That's the whole concept of the New Testament. And so, therefore, that's what we're supposed to do.
It is. Now, and that is to be our focus. Now, obviously, there are other things like living a holy life and what we're to do for one another and so forth. But evangelism is a primary focus of our lives. Romans, and by the way, could he only do this in the temple? Did he only do this in the temple? No, he did it everywhere, didn't he? Look at Romans 15:27. They were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owed it to them for the Gentile. If the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owed it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Guess what word that is? Liturgia. And so when the Gentiles were sharing with the Jews their material blessings, guess what they were doing? They were doing their priestly duty. A word that had been very narrow in focus, that dealt with temple worship, has now been expanded to include the activity of sharing your physical blessings with other Christians. That's a worship word, your priestly duty. 2 Corinthians 9:12, I got ahead of myself here in putting these up. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Service that you perform is liturgia. This priestly duty that you perform, and it's still referring to the same thing that it was in Romans 15. the sharing of your physical things with your brothers and sisters. And so the word that's used to describe this act of sending money is our word, which the Old Testament described the priestly duties. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. Did I just give that? Okay. The King James used administration of this service. I'm not real good with this, as y'all know, so anyway. So do you get the point? How do I go backwards and take, can I go backwards and take that off? Yeah. You get the point in contrast that the word in this Old Testament system is compared to the way it's used in the New Testament system. The New Testament takes this Old Testament very narrow word used to describe the functions of a priest as he went about his activities designated in the temple and lifts it out of this holy temple context and it applies it to our total life, to something as common in our life as helping a brother in need with some money, with something physical. Note, this word, liturgia, is never used in the New Testament to apply to the Christian assembly, first day of the week assembly. Never used to apply to the first day of the week assembly. Word number two, Eusebia. Ritual acts performed not by the priest, but by worshipers in a, and this one is a word that doesn't come from the Old Testament. This one comes from the Greek society. And so I put the word pagan, temple, honoring a god. So they took a word that was commonly used in Greek society to denote what worshipers did in a temple to one of their Greek gods. And they brought this, the Holy Spirit had them bring this word, Eusebia, over into the concept of worship in the New Testament. It comes from not the Old Testament, but from the New Testament. And the typical Greek usage of the word is found in Acts chapter 17, verse 23. This is Paul at Mars Hill. And he says, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. And by the way, Paul was condemning it there. And this word does appear several other times in the New Testament, completely removed from any context of the holy place or worship place. The scope of the word is broadened to include the sum total of what a Christian does. So broadened, in fact, that it is translated often as the word godly or godliness. And here's some examples of that. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. That's the word Eusebia. For training, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. Now, is this something that is confined to a particular place of worship? Or is this life? It's this whole life, right? Then 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and Eusebia. A word that was formerly used, lifted from Greek society to say, here's what worshipers did in a pagan temple. Today, here's what Christ, God's worshipers in the New Testament do. He's given everything we need for life and godliness, a godly life, living godly. This word is never used in reference to the New Testament assembly. Neither one of those two words are ever used. Yes, sir. Right. It is. Yeah. It is. Temperance, patience, godliness. Yeah. Wasn't very long ago that we had some lessons on that, was it? That's right. Exactly right. Do you see, and this is our lesson for the day, but do you see how he's taken some very narrow words, one of them from the Old Testament, one of them from secular society? The Holy Spirit has done this. Taking these words that were used of acts that were performed in a temple ritual and brings them over into the New Testament concept of worship. And this is New Testament concept. He said, we're going to worship in spirit and in truth. And it's not going to be confined to some particular place. And now we're seeing how he broadens this out, and he takes these words and he uses things that are part of our everyday Christian life as worship words. This is our liturgia. This is our Eusebia. This is how we worship our God, by being godly, living a godly life. Isn't that a neat thing? That you offer that to God as worship, and as you work with God's Holy Spirit in cleaning up the sin in your life and getting that sin out of your life and becoming more like His Son, that you're doing this and you're offering this to God as your spiritual sacrifice, your logikos, we're going to say another word, lutreo, your worship to God. This is one of the ways. This, just like this is not exclusively worship to God, what we're doing right here, then this is not exclusively worship. It all is. We're broadening the scope out. Somebody had a hand up. Yes, sir. That's right.
That is, he told us to go offer a bull, to goat, to sheep, to dove, and who knows what else. You know, everybody said, hold, hold, I've charted a goat this week.
Yeah.
Whatever. But he doesn't do it. It's something that's no excuse to anybody.
That's exactly right. Exactly. Good point. Good point. Okay. Yes, sir.
Would you review the definition of Eusebia again?
Okay. Let me go by. It is the acts that a worshiper performs in a temple, a Greek word. The first word was the acts that a priest performed. All right? Okay? They were very narrow words. Okay, thank you. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, next week.